It may be 2,000 years since Jesus demonstrated his power on earth for all to see, but that doesn't mean that his power isn't just as real and life-changing today. We'll take a fresh look at Christ's amazing power next on Grace to You. If you've tuned into Grace to You this week, you've already heard John MacArthur say quite a lot about the complete control and ultimate authority Jesus displayed while he was here on earth. John continues the series today called The Amazing Power of Jesus. I urge you to, well, whether you're a skeptic of Christianity or you're convinced that every line of Scripture is true, to stay here and find out why Jesus' power is uniquely deserving of your worship and obedience. Now, just before that lesson, John, yeah, you've often said you simply want to teach the Bible in depth, and you leave it to God to extend the ministry as he sees fit. So take a moment and talk about that philosophy, where it comes from, and why you're so committed to it.
Yeah, you know, that has always been my commitment, that my responsibility was to be faithful to the proclamation of the Word of God, and God's responsibility was to do with it what he would desire to do. I've always been more concerned about the quality of teaching than, say, the quantity of it. Always concerned more about the depth of teaching in the Word of God than the breadth of it. Always concerned more about the accuracy than the popularity. And so throughout all of our ministry life, we've just continued to focus on the depth of teaching the Word of God and see what God would do. And I have to say, a thanks to him on a daily basis, because he has taken the teaching that I do, thanks to men and women who minister alongside of me, and men and women like you who support us through your prayer and financial support, and spread the truth to the ends of the world. It's really been astonishing. And when you support the program that feeds you the Word of God and helps you understand and apply what you're hearing, it has an exponential effect. You grow, you help people like you, families like yours grow, you strengthen churches, and you reach the lost with the truth. And it all starts with the teaching of the Word, but it rides across the globe on the backs of faithful people who are part of this ministry, and that includes you. We would love for you to know more about our ministry. Check out our website, gty.org. Be familiar with all that's going on here and continue to pray for us and support us as God enables you to do that.
Every radio broadcast, every sermon download at our website, everything we do is made possible because people like you support us. It's that simple. To express your support, I'll tell you how to reach us just after today's lesson. Right now, we're looking once again at the amazing power of Jesus, and here's John MacArthur to lead us.
I'd like you to look with me in your Bible at the 8th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 8. And we're going to be continuing in our study of the 8th chapter. And it's an exciting thing to be in the Gospel of Matthew for many reasons, but I keep thinking about this one particular one. It's so refreshing and so exciting to see Jesus walking through the world, touching human need and human life. It's different than studying the vast, sweeping prophecies of Daniel. It's not like the logical, theological treatises of the Apostle Paul. It's not like the historical, covenantal approach of the writer of Hebrews. There's just something fresh and living and practical and heart-rending about seeing Jesus walk through the world. And that's exactly what we have the privilege of doing, beginning in this 8th chapter. Now, particularly in the 8th chapter, we noted to you that our Lord expresses his authority. Having preached this monumental sermon in chapters 5 through 7, he faced the inevitable question, what gives you the right to speak like that? Who do you think you are? Where did you come from? What is your authority? And so that is the question to which the following chapters are the answer. In effect, what chapter 8 and 9 says is, I'm God, I came from heaven, and I have all authority. That's the answer. And Jesus demonstrates his deity, he demonstrates his heavenly supernatural power in a series of incredible miracles that could be explained no other way than that God was present among men. So Matthew very carefully continues in his presentation of the kingship of Christ, here giving us the credentials of the king, showing us that he has a right to say what he said, he has a right to do what he did because of who he is. He is God, and no other explanation fits these series of miracles. Now let me give you just a little bit of background. You have to understand how really dramatic the whole scene was. In the day of Jesus Christ, disease was rampant throughout the world. The world was literally filled with disease. And frankly, medical science was, for all intents and purposes, well nigh non-existent. So disease could not be dealt with properly. And so you just sort of let it run its course, and you always had the sick and the dying in your midst perennially. There was a tremendous fear of disease. There was the pain and the suffering and the anguish that goes along with disease, and there were no miracle drugs to alleviate that. There were plagues that wiped out cities, wiped out countries, and were greatly feared. There were more incurable diseases than we have now. And so that was a world literally filled with disease. People didn't live very long. They died very young. It was not abnormal to die in your 20s from disease. Now, the Bible talks about many of the diseases that existed at the time of Christ and in the Old Testament times. Let me just give you some idea of the panorama of the diseases that the Lord would have confronted. And these are sort of categories under which there might be many different diseases. The Bible talks about atrophy. And atrophy would encompass diseases like muscular dystrophy, which is a condition in which the muscles refuse to absorb the food that's brought to them by the blood, so they grow thinner and weaker. Atrophy would also include poliomyelitis, a common disease in that time brought by a virus that comes in the bowel and then attacks the central nervous system, causes paralysis and atrophy. The Bible talks about blindness. There was rampant blindness. It came about very commonly through birth. When the child was born, passing through a mother who was infected with gonorrhea, there was the blindness of trachoma. There was the blindness that came because of unsanitary conditions. There was the blindness of the brilliant sunlight, of the heat, the blowing sand, the blindness that came through war and accident, injury. And then there were many times people with boils. Boils would include carbuncles and abscesses and infected glands and things of that nature. Then there was deafness. Deafness because of birth defect, deafness because of wound or injury, deafness because of infected middle ear or infected inner ear. The Bible talks about dropsy, and dropsy is a way to describe an edema condition where there is a retention of body fluids, and that can be caused by a lot of things. The Bible talks about dumbness or mutism, the inability to speak. It talks about dysentery, which was caused by amoeba or bacteria or worms, disease of the colon and the digestive tract and processes. There was epilepsy, and epilepsy would encompass seizures, petit mal, grand mal, and other things. There was hemorrhaging. The Bible talks about bleeding problems, which could include fibroid tumors and carcinoma. The Bible talks about speech impediment and speech disorder under the concept of aphasia. It talks about indigestion, which is probably a more severe thing, which would be a stomach disorder. The Bible talks about inflammation, probably referring to strep and staph infections. It talks about pestilence, which would be the plagues carried by mice and rats. It talks about skin disease, and there are many, many of these. The Bible discusses diseases called tumors, and there could be a wide range of tumors, and then it discusses ulcers. There are three other diseases, particularly in the New Testament, and they appear in the three miracles of chapter 8. Leprosy, paralysis, and fever. Now, the sum of all of this is that all these diseases existed in Jesus' time in many forms and were, for all intents and purposes, unalleviated. There was no way really to deal with these diseases. And so the people became very aware of the doom that sort of hung over their heads in the inevitability of disease. And along came Jesus. And he touched human life at the point of its greatest pain, the point of disease. And for all intents and purposes, beloved, and don't ever forget this, Jesus literally wiped out disease in Palestine. And the monumental nature of such an expression is beyond description. We can't understand it because we live in a society that can handle disease. Oh, yes, there are some diseases that are elusive to us. Cancer and heart disease may get us sooner or later. But for the most part, we have eliminated other diseases. And even in the diseases that bring death, we have the capacity through drugs to bring about a certain alleviation of pain. In that society, there was no such thing. And Jesus swept through with his healing power and healed thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people. I mean, it was a staggering revelation that he was God. That's why, as we saw last time, he repeatedly said, "Believe me for the very work's sake." How can you deny this? This all-encompassing, widespread, massive healing that he had done. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 15, it says, "But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from there," that is, the Pharisees, "and great," don't try to follow me, I'm just going to read you a couple of verses, "and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all." In Matthew 14:14, the same thing. It says, "And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them and healed their sick." He healed them all. He healed all who came to him. The Bible tells us he came healing. He banished disease from Palestine. In the process of all of this, people, you've got to understand, this has never happened in the history of the world. And what the Jewish people are seeing with this miraculous work of Christ is something for which there is only possible a divine explanation. And that's what makes the Pharisees' unbelief so utterly incredible. And it shows the depth of the sin in their hearts. They would not believe in the face of incredible, inexplicable evidence. Nonetheless, Matthew indicts them again in this section by pointing up the credentials of Jesus. And out of the thousands of miracles, he picks three for this chapter. We saw the first one in verses 1 to 4. The wretched man. The wretched man. Look at the chapter. "When he was come down from the mountain," that is from teaching the Sermon on the Mount, "great multitudes followed him, and behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean.' Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, 'I will, be thou clean.' And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said unto him, 'See thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them.'" Now, the most despised man in society was a leper. The severest, ugliest, worst imaginable disease was leprosy. It also was ceremonially unclean, so it became a living illustration of sin. So the man was not only an outcast because of the disease itself, but because he was a living, walking illustration of sin. And yet such a man came to Jesus. Now, this would be an incredible statement for the Pharisees to hear, an amazing miracle for them to have thrust upon them by Matthew, because they couldn't imagine why anybody would bother with a leper. There must have been a lot of Pharisees who weren't feeling well and could have used a healing. Why an outcast of the wretched nature of this man? But we saw how wonderfully Jesus reached to the very lowest levels of society. He did things in the face of the haughtiness and the pride of the Pharisees that they never would have done. He showed that the extent of his kingdom was past the high and the mighty to the low, that he was reaching out to embrace in his arms the people that nobody else would touch, that his kingdom was not what they thought, not for the super pious, but for the desperate, the hurting,
And so he touched a man with leprosy, and the man was healed. We move from the wretched man to our story for today, the respected man. Verse 5, the respected man. Now here we find a man who also would be by the Jews considered an outcast because he is a Gentile. Worse than that, he is a Roman soldier, a member of the occupation army that had invaded and occupied their precious land. Normally, he would be hated close to a leper. But our Lord heals in his behalf. And again, what the Lord is saying is this. The extent of the kingdom is for the down and out and the outcast and the Gentile. Far broader than the parameters the Pharisees had drawn. Far broader. Let's look at verse 5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, many commentators, by the way, think all three of these miracles happened the same day. He finished the sermon, came down the mountain, entered Capernaum, and all this happened the same day. It's possible. He entered into Capernaum. By the way, Capernaum is that lovely city on the north of the Sea of Galilee, a city which doesn't exist anymore because Jesus pronounced a curse on it, one of the most beautiful spots I've ever seen in the world, and yet there's not a city there anymore, just ruins because Jesus cursed the place. They never rebuilt it. They built places all around it, but not there. But in that lovely little place, Jesus resided and stayed, perhaps at the house of Peter, because Peter had a house there. Even to this day, they have the ruins of that house. They believe it to be his house. So Jesus entered into Capernaum, and he spent a lot of time there. And there came unto him a centurion beseeching him. Now, Matthew goes right for the facts, and Matthew goes right for the interaction between the centurion and Jesus because of Matthew's purpose. But the facts are elucidated a little bit in Luke, because Luke has a comparative passage in the 7th chapter. You don't need to turn to it, but I'll just kind of fill in some details from Luke. Luke tells us that the centurion didn't actually go to Jesus, but he sent some Jewish people with this message. So Jesus does interact with the centurion, but through these Jewish people who have come to him. The centurion did not come himself, but rather sent these Jewish people. And it was because he felt unworthy to be in the presence of Christ. And he felt unworthy to have Christ in his home. So he sends these Jews in his behalf, and they speak to Jesus for him. Now let's talk a little about a centurion. Every time you see a centurion appear in the New Testament, he's a good guy. It's really amazing. It's as if the Lord, and there were a lot of bad centurions, I'm sure, but it's as if the Lord purposely picks out some of the most hated people in Palestine as illustrations of goodness and faith and saving grace. To show the extent of his kingdom is to reach beyond Israel. Every time you find a centurion, whether it's the guy who was there at the crucifixion or whether it's Cornelius or whether it's this guy, they're all good guys. And they all wind up, at least I think most all of them, in being redeemed. And it's a sort of a slap in the face again of that exclusivism that existed then that had no room for a Gentile, especially a Roman soldier. Now, can I add another thought? If it wasn't bad enough to be a Gentile, it was worse to be a Roman soldier. And if that wasn't bad enough in itself, it was worse to be one other thing. And that was this. The soldiers of the Roman occupation army were not really sent from Rome. They were trained in the community or the area where they were being occupied. And what they did, according to history, what they did in Palestine was they found non-Jewish people in that area and they drew them into the Roman army and trained them. This man in Capernaum was no doubt a soldier under the troops of Antipas. And if he was a non-Jew living in this area, it is highly likely that he was a Samaritan. And if it was bad to be a Gentile, the worst kind of Gentile was a Samaritan. Because a Samaritan was a Jew who had intermarried into Gentile lines. And that was to sacrifice his Jewish heritage, the worst imaginable kind of Gentile half-breed. So here you've got a guy who's a Gentile. He's the worst kind of Gentile, a Samaritan. He's the worst kind of Samaritan. He is a member of the occupation forces of the Roman army who are oppressing Israel. Now, any Pharisee is going to say, why in God's name would you ever do a favor for somebody like that? That's just the point. They had no perspective on the parameters of the kingdom. It was confined to them. Us four no more, shut the door. That was it. And Jesus throws that deal wide open. And it was more than they could handle, and they hated him until they finally killed him. But he comes in the presence of Jesus through these mediating Jews that Luke tells us about. And this is what he says, verse 6. Lord, and by the way, Lord there means more than sir. There is bound up in that thought of Lord all of the centurion's thinking about the deity of Christ. I think he's using it in its true divine sense. Lord, my, and he used the word pais in the Greek, which means my child lies at home sick of the paralytikos. He's a paralytic, sick of the paralysis, grievously tormented or suffering tremendously or suffering severely. Now, the word pais is used here and it means child. Luke uses the word doulos, which means bond slave. And the question comes up, was he his child or his bond slave? The answer is it was rather common to have a child slave in the house, a young boy. And that's what it was, a boy servant, a boy slave. And so he says, my boy slave is at home sick of the paralysis. Now, we don't know whether it was polio or whether it was a nervous system or a brain disorder or a tumor. We just don't know. But he was paralyzed and in tremendous pain. Now, there's something beautiful about this. I like this centurion. I like him, first of all, here because he cared about a servant. And that sets him apart from just about everybody else in the Roman world. In fact, in the Roman Empire, slaves didn't matter. If they suffered, it didn't matter. If they lived, it didn't matter. If they died, it didn't matter. They were of no consequence. Aristotle, for example, says, and I quote, there can be no friendship and no justice toward inanimate things. Indeed, not even toward a horse or an ox or a slave. For master and slave have nothing in common. A slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. They had no rights. Gaius, the Roman law expert, said, we may note that it is universally accepted that the master possesses the power of life and death over his slave. That was Roman law. Don't like your slave, kill him. Varro, the Roman writer who wrote so much on agriculture, said, the only difference between a slave and a beast and a cart is that the slave talks. The only difference. Cato was another Roman writer, was trying to give advice to somebody who was having trouble economically. He said, look over your livestock and hold a sale. Sell your worn-out oxen, your blemished cattle, your blemished sheep, wool, hides, any old wagons, old tools, an old slave, a sickly slave, and whatever else is superfluous. End quote. So you see, the Romans viewed a slave as a thing, but not this centurion. He isn't asking on his own behalf. He says, hey, my boy servant is paralyzed. He's an excellent pagan. He is an excellent pagan. You know something? He must have been to have these Jews bring this message to Jesus on his behalf. I mean, most centurions would go to a group of Jews if they were Samaritan, Gentile centurion and say, would you do me a favor? They'd say, huh? You got to be kidding. Out of our way, fella. You say, why in the world did these Jews come to Jesus on the behalf of this guy? Oh, I'll show you. Luke 7. Most interesting. Just listen to this verse. And when they came to Jesus, the Jews, the elders of the Jews, they besought him earnestly. They really got involved. Oh, they said, oh, do this. And they gave him this little message here. His servant is lying home, sick of the paralysis, grievously tormented. And they said, do this, for he is worthy, for you should do this. He's worthy? How can a Gentile be worthy? Here it is. He loves our nation, and he built us a synagogue. Comes down to economics. Money. Guy made a big investment. He loved their nation. He built them a synagogue. Now I know a little more about this centurion. He's even understanding something of the truthfulness of their religion. He's a God-fearing Gentile like Cornelius. He realizes that he's dealing with a people who are a covenant people of the living God, and he makes an investment in them. He loved their nation, and he built them a synagogue in Capernaum. When you do a favor for those people, they respond like that. And so the elders came and said, boy, you ought to do this for him. You know what interests me too is that they knew Jesus could do it. Everybody knew he could heal. There wasn't a debate about that. But the hardness of their heart didn't want to take it a step further and accept him as Messiah and Savior. So here is a good Gentile who loved Israel. And it isn't on behalf of his own need. He says, my boy servant lies at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And you know what I see in that that's so beautiful? There's no request in verse 6. He just gives him information. And then the Jews say, do it. He's worthy. Do it. Do it. But he doesn't presume to ask that. His prayer is a prayer of information. Lord, here's the need. I lay it before you. I accept your sovereignty and your choice.
That's John MacArthur here on Grace to You. The title of the current study, The Amazing Power of Jesus. Now, keeping in mind what John said before the lesson, Grace to You is here each day because folks like you partner with us to take God's truth across the U.S. and around the world. If you've benefited from John's verse-by-verse teaching and you'd like to help us bring it to others, please call us today or go to the website or write to us. Give us a call. The toll-free number is 1-800-55-GRACE. You can also make a donation at the Grace to You website, gty.org. Or give when you write to us at Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And whether or not you can support us financially at this time, let me encourage you to pray for us. That's so important. Grace to You is here, and we would like to know how God is using it in your life. Send an email if you like, letters@gty.org. That's letters, L-E-T-T-E-R-S, @gty.org. Also remember that you can download what you heard today and the rest of the series. John's study is called The Amazing Power of Jesus. It's free in MP3 or transcript format. And if you have a smartphone, let me encourage you to download the Grace to You app. It gives you access to all of John's sermons. That's about 3,000 total. Wherever you take your iPhone, your iPad, or your Android device. The Grace to You app, individual MP3 files, and the transcripts, and much more are all available free at gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, thanks for tuning in. Remember, you can watch Grace to You television Sundays on DirecTV, channel 378, or watch online at gty.org. And then join us right here tomorrow as John continues unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. If Jesus hadn't healed anyone, would he still deserve your worship and obedience? We'll see the connection between Jesus' miracles and his authority tomorrow on Grace to You.